I have the awesome task today of continuing on our series in Psalm chapter 9. You guys all probably know me as the worship leader, but I'm also a Bible teacher at El Camino Academy, and I love talking about the Bible, and I hope that you guys are going to enjoy diving into the Word this morning. And before we do that, I would ask if you guys would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself through your word. And Lord, we are often left speechless as we encounter you in your word. And Father, I pray that this morning, that as we look at Psalm 9, that God, we would be all the more in awe of who you are, that we would want to worship and praise you, and that we would be able to enjoy you as we worship and praise you. So, Father, we need your help this morning. I need your help really bad. Pray that your Spirit would come and speak through my words, and to those here that are listening, that your Spirit would illuminate the text to them as well, and God, that your will would be done and accomplished this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to start off by reading this. It's kind of a long psalm, but I love doing this. So if you guys would stand and read with me. This is from the English Standard Version this morning. Psalm 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this psalm, as we see in the introduction to the choir master, according to Muth-Laban, I don't really know how to pronounce that, but a psalm of David. We don't know exactly what that means, but some people think that this is potentially meaning concerning the death of the champion who went out between the camps, referring to Goliath. So potentially, this psalm is David remembering the victory over Goliath from many years beyond that. And we don't really know for sure, but when we look at it, we see that David is certainly looking back at something, and he speaks of his enemies and God working miracles. And so potentially he is referring to Goliath when he talks about that. Verses 1 and 2, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Man, I love this. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, right? Jesus tells us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And David here is, in a sense, kind of pre-echoing that. He's saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, not with just part of it, but with my entire heart. That's hard to do on Sunday morning, isn't it? Sometimes we come to church on Sunday morning and, man, for whatever reason, our kids seem to not be on their best behavior when we're getting ready for church in the morning, and things just seem to kind of pile up. And sometimes when we come, it's hard to give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart because of other things that are going on in our lives. But I think the way that we do that here, and David lays this out for us, is by recounting all of God's wonderful deeds. And I wonder, David, looking back on his life, the wonderful deeds that God had done for him, thinking back to as he was a shepherd and delivering him from the lion and the bear, and then Goliath coming and David just standing up for the name of God and defeating this giant who was profaning and defying the armies of the living God. Or maybe when David's older brothers all got passed over to be anointed for king, and David gets called in from the fields to be the future king of Israel, the shepherd boy. Those are some pretty awesome deeds. And we look back through the rest of the Bible, and to be totally honest with you, this I almost did the entire sermon on just verses 1 and 2, and I wasn't sure how Andrew would feel about that coming back, needing to move forward with Psalm 10. But man, we could so easily spend sermon after sermon after sermon just recounting the wonderful deeds of the Lord. We start at creation and how God just speaks everything into existence. He creates everything out of nothing. That ought to give us pause and think. He simply spoke and it came to be light, evening, morning, water, land, mountains, deserts, plants, stars, planets, galaxies, animals in the sea and on the land. And he created mankind in his image. He called it all good. He approved of what he had done. He was satisfied. I think sometimes the miracle of creation seems a bit less miraculous for one reason or another. I don't really know why, but when we think of creation, we're not always moved to worship. And I think we should be. I hope that we would never feel anything less than totally awestruck at the wonder of God's glory as displayed through the way that Jesus, as we see in John 1:1, simply spoke a word and created everything. Without Jesus was not anything made that has been made. Creation is a wonderful deed of the Lord, and I'm not going to go through the entire Old Testament and give all of the deeds of the Lord, as much fun as that would be. But man, I think of my own life, and I hope I'm going to share a couple stories, and I hope that in doing this that you'll reflect on your own lives and think of the ways that God has worked wonderful deeds in your own lives. A few years ago, when I was working for an organization called Leader Treks, we were working on this house. I was leading mission trips for youth groups that would come to our site. We were in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. And And team after team would come, and we were working on this one house, trying to basically redo kind of extreme home makeover with middle school and high schoolers. And it was just miracle after miracle after miracle that we saw God do that summer. And one of my favorite stories from that summer is at the end of the summer, it was, I think, the second to last week, and we needed a plumber really badly. And we didn't have money for a plumber. We were on kind of a tight budget, and so I had just been praying on my own, Lord, would you please provide a plumber? Would you please provide a plumber? We'd prayed that a lot, and Lauren and I were praying that. And so anyways, we're on the work site one day, and the youth pastor looks over at me during lunch, and he says, so Robbie, when exactly are we gonna like really need the plumber? I say, well, as soon as the floor in the subfloor in the bathroom gets finished. And he says, well, that's gonna happen in about an hour. And so we need a plumber. And I just had straight up told him that I was like, I haven't ordered one. I'm just trusting God to provide one. And And he looked at me kind of crazily, and he was like, well, we should pray. And so we gathered the students up right there at lunchtime, and I remember what this student prayed. It was a short prayer, and he said, God, we pray that you would send a plumber at exactly the right time. Amen. And so anyways, we finished lunch, we went back in and kept working, and sure enough, about an hour later, the subfloor was done, and youth pastor comes out and is like, all right, we're ready for the plumber. And so we walk out of the house, and here come two people walking onto the lawn of the house, and one of them was a friend of a friend, and I didn't know the other guy. And so this guy walks up, and he says, hey, Robbie, how's it going, man? Hey, do you guys have any need for a plumber right now? I was like, yeah, you're right on time. Come on in. But man, it's just like, what in the world? Like praying for a plumber. Have you guys ever prayed for a plumber before, you know? And it was just story after story after story like that. You know, I wanted to like cut the grass in the front yard to get the house ready to present it back to the owners, and we didn't have a lawnmower, and I'm getting ready to text another contact there, and as I'm doing that, this huge bus pulls up, and out get all these students from North Carolina, from another state, and they're like, hey, yeah, we're here doing landscaping in the area. Can we do some work for you guys? And it's just, man, the wonderful deeds of the Lord. When we recount all of his wonderful deeds, it is easy to give thanks and praise him with our whole heart. It's not difficult to do that when we see the works that God has done. And I encourage you, as you see God work in your life, man, write those stories down. I came across my old blog last night as I was getting ready for this, and it read like a testimony to God's faithfulness and his miracles in our lives. And it's so cool to go back and read those things. And so when we come to verse 2, I'll be glad and exult in you. Yeah, of course I will. I've just seen all these wonderful deeds that you have done. It's not hard for me to be glad and exult in you, to sing praise to your name, O Most High. Man, that's something that I love doing. It's a great practice when we're down, when we're discouraged. Recount the wonderful deeds of the Lord. It's a really fun activity to do. Verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Man, when I think of, you know, this is David again, he's talking about his enemies, and it's hard for us today to talk about our enemies in the same way that David did, obviously. He's this warrior in battle who had real enemies that really wanted to kill him and that wanted him gone. But man, his confidence in the Lord, his enemies stumble and perish before your presence, like the presence of God. was fighting for David, was interacting on his behalf. We think of the presence of God and like the Holy of Holies in the temple and how only the priest could enter into that presence one time a year. And here David is saying, they stumble and perish before your presence. God was working for David. And then I want you to notice in these next few verses here how many times we see the word you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. By the way, I love here that he says that God has maintained my just cause. I think sometimes we try and get God on our side in issues, you know, that we, and it might sound silly, but, you know, like before a football game or something, you know, God, help us win, you know, the Chicago Bears are better than the Green Bay Packers, had to say that for Andrew, and Lord, help the Bears to win, be on our side. That's a silly example, but I think the way that we should approach things is that we should be seeking to get on the side of God, not trying to get God on our side. And the way that we do that is by getting in his word and conforming to his will as we read it in his word. Man, it's amazing here, though, that God does this, that he maintained David's just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And we keep seeing here this, it's called the prophetic perfects. All of these things, you notice they're in like the past tense, that you have done these things. You have sat. You have rebuked. You have made. You have blotted out. And that's really cool because these things haven't happened yet. But it's called this the prophetic perfects. They are so certain in David's mind that he's talking about them in the past tense. David has so much confidence in God doing this that he's speaking about it as if it has happened already. That's a lot of faith. And we see here that David is, he keeps appealing to this judgment side of God, to God as the judge. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And then down in verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Verse 8. And again, we see this kind of mix of David seeing God as the king. He's sitting on the throne. He's totally in control. But this throne is not just for God to sit there and look powerful. It's also this, it's the judgment throne. And David here is appealing to the righteousness of God and his uprightness in judgment. Paul would later quote this in Acts 17:31 when he's speaking on Mars Hill in Athens. And he would say, he judges the world with righteousness. Paul looks back in this gospel presentation in Acts 17, and he pulls this from, it seems like kind of a random thing to pull from in the Old Testament. But man, when we stop and think about this, how in the world can God judge the world with righteousness and with uprightness and pardon sinners? That doesn't sound like a very upright God. It doesn't sound like a very fair God. David here is calling, he wants the wicked to be punished. He doesn't want them to be pardoned. But God judges the peoples with righteousness, with uprightness. And I want to talk to you guys about the doctrine of justification. This is one of my favorite things to talk about. And actually, one of my jobs at ECA is to interview potential new students that are coming in to kind of get a feel for their spiritual life. And the question that I always end every interview with, I paint this scenario for the student, and I tell them that they are, after they leave from this interview, they go home, and one of their neighbors runs up to them and has just had a near-death experience. They were just in a car crash, and they're scared. They're thinking about death and life after death now, and they run up to them, and they say, "Hey, so-and-so, I know you're a Christian. Will you please tell me how I can get to heaven?" And so the students often stop and they think for a while. And it's a sad thing that I wonder first how you would answer that question. And maybe you're thinking about that right now. But the most typical answers that I get from students are, well, you have to be a good person. You have to be pure. You know, you have to try hard, and it's usually this long list of things that they feel they need to do in order to get to heaven. And that it breaks my heart first that I'm interviewing high schoolers that don't know how to get to heaven on such a regular basis, because that's not how we get to heaven. If that's where your hope is, you're going straight to hell, because that's not how we get to heaven. Because we have this sin in our life, and every single person that has ever lived is sinful. I often joke, I say there's two ways to get to heaven. The first is to be perfect and never sin. Is that you? No. All right, it's me neither. Let's move on. The next way that we get to heaven is by knowing the one who never sinned, and by putting all of our trust in him alone, not in any of our good works, not in any of our spiritual calisthenics, in nothing that we do. Our trust is in nothing over here, but it's all in the name of Jesus. And that's the only way that we get to heaven. Because the thing that keeps us out of heaven is our sin. And I now have this cool story that I can tell, that this summer we were robbed a few times, and I eventually caught the thief, and we forgive them. We forgive the people that did this. But they're still guilty, right? Just because I forgive them doesn't mean that they're innocent. We can be forgiven and we can be guilty. And so how do we get into heaven if we're still guilty of this sin, if we're forgiven, but we're still guilty of it? How do we get into heaven? And Paul tells us in the New Testament in Romans 3 that we've been justified. Man, that is an incredible thing, because what happens when we are justified is that ultimately, you know this term from our court system today, it's that the judge slams the gavel and he says, "You're not guilty." How in the world is God able to do that and still be righteous? It's because on the cross, our sin was placed on Jesus, and Jesus' perfection was placed on us. And the only way that happens is through faith, by putting all of our faith in Jesus. And so when Jesus gives us his perfection, then we're able to stand before the judgment throne of God. And God says, "Man, I see there here this long list of sins over here, but you put your faith in Jesus, and therefore all that sin is placed on him. It's nailed to the cross. You bear it no more. And I see you as perfect. Welcome into eternity." That's justification, and that's how God is able to judge the world with righteousness and be upright. And when I share that with students, most of them are usually like, "Oh my goodness, I have never heard that before." And I had a kid recently who, his mom was a pastor, and he left that conversation. He was like, I'm gonna go ask my mom that question right now. I've never heard that before. That's amazing. And it really is. I could talk about justification all day. But we got a lot more verses to talk about here. So let's keep moving. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I look back at verse 2 when we see that David is, I will sing praise to your name. And then in verse 10, we see this connection, those who know your name put their trust in you. How is the Lord a stronghold for the oppressed? How is he a stronghold in times of trouble? Well, if we're not exercising our trust in God, if we're not trusting him, he's not going to be our stronghold in times of trouble. If our faith is not in him, he's not going to be that stronghold for us. We're not going to have anywhere to run if we're not trusting him. And this is something I'm super passionate about. I love talking about trusting in God because, man, I believe with my whole heart, I've seen through so many experiences that trusting God is oftentimes the precursor to seeing God work in our daily lives. And I do this with my students as well. Quick word picture for you guys here. The stool. You guys have probably all heard some version of this. But I want you guys to pretend right now that you have this stool in your house. And every day you walk by this stool and you know, you're like, and you even see, you talk about the stool, you're like, man, that stool, that thing, that's a great stool right there. And you know, and then the next day you come back and, oh, there's that stool again. That stool is awesome. If I sat in that stool would totally hold me, you know? Like, that's a great stool right there. And then you invite some friends over. You're like, hey, guys, have you seen this stool? If you sat in it, it would totally hold you. You know, and then maybe like once a week you have some services, you know, and you like sing songs about the stool, you know, like, you know, how great is that stool? Sing with me, how great. And we're going to sing that song after this sermon, by the way. I hope I didn't just ruin it for you. And we talk about the stool all the time, right? But we never sit in it. And so therefore, we never really know. We never have that deep conviction that what we're saying is true. And so one day, you finally decide, you know, like, man, I'm gonna give this a try. This stool is, it looks really nice and square and pretty. I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna go for it. You know, I'm gonna sit in the stool. Here we go. All right. It held me. Look at that. And it even has these like, oh, it even has these cool like things right here that I can put my feet on, you know, and man, it held me finally. And so then we can actually, with conviction, tell people, if you sit in this stool, it'll hold you. And the problem is that so many of us in the church never sit in the stool in our relationship with God. We never do it. For one reason or another, I don't really know why. Maybe it's fear. Maybe we think we're gonna look stupid. I don't know what it is, but the more you do that, the more you don't sit in the stool, the more we're gonna see doubt start to creep into our lives, right? We're gonna see that, well, actually, would it hold me? I don't know. Maybe is this true? Is it? And the way to overcome that in our lives is to actually sit in it, to actually take God at his word and trust him and take some steps of faith in our life. I think sometimes we think that we're doing a lot of good things by having Bible studies and by having all kinds of great events, and that is, it's awesome. Community in the church is so important. Growing in God is so important. But if we never do what God is asking us to do and step out in faith, I don't know that we're ever really going to get to see God at work in some big and awesome ways in our lives. Can you imagine if Peter had stayed in the boat? You know, Lord, call me. If you call me, I'll come out to you. Like, okay, Peter, come on. Well, I was just kidding. You know, that's like, are you serious? You know? No, Peter gets out and he walks on the water. And he sees that Jesus is trustworthy. And David has seen this over and over. Can you imagine the trust that David had in God to go out and fight this 9-foot giant? So David can write here with conviction, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God doesn't. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. We know that. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us. We're his. Let's take some risks for him. Let's get out there. Let's tell this world about Jesus and stop being ashamed of our faith. Let's get out there and make the name of Jesus look great in this world. The gospel is power for salvation to anyone who would believe. Let's share it with people. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I'm sure that many of you heard the terrible stories of the terrorist attack in Turkey this week. I was just reading on CNN this story. I just want to read this article really quick to you guys. Haki Okur's family was searching hospitals for him Sunday morning after an explosion at a Kurdish wedding in Turkey killed at least 53 people. The 14-year-old boy's sister had last seen him running away after a small explosion at 11 p.m. Saturday, said his cousin. Suddenly, a larger explosion knocked the sister to the ground. She awoke in a hospital. She remembered last seeing her brother alive. We looked for Haki in hospitals and police station all night long, she said. At 5:30, we were called to identify his body. No injuries on his head, but burns on his chest. We think that he may have been trapped in the panic since he was a skinny boy. The family learned later Sunday morning that Haki's killer was between the age of 12 and 14. At least 22 victims were under the age of 14, according to Turkish officials. The bombing seriously injured this woman's husband and killed 4 of her 5 children. She said, if my remaining child was not alive, I would commit suicide, she said. These tragedies are becoming normal in our life. And it's hard to even know what to do with these, how to process these. Man, can you imagine losing your spouse and 4 of your 5 children in a bombing at a wedding? But the Lord sits enthroned. He who avenges blood is mindful of the people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And sometimes it's difficult for us. We know that as Christians, Jesus has taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Amen. We need to. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. It's hard to love these people. It's hard to pray for these people, but we need to because Jesus told us to. But there is comfort, I think, in knowing that, especially for the afflicted, that judgment is coming and that the Lord avenges blood and he is mindful of the people that are suffering. And David was one of these. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. He's saying, Lord, please be gracious to me. See my affliction. He knows that God does see it. God sees all the suffering in the world. He sees it. He hears it. But David still cries out, see my affliction from those who hate me. And then he does this word picture. We see this word gates there twice. He said, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion or the new Jerusalem, I may rejoice in your salvation. How much greater is our praise when we have been at the gates of death, when we have been at the bottom of the bottom, and God raises us up to see him one day. How awesome will that day be that we will rejoice in his salvation? The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. We see this time and again in the Bible that the wicked, they fall into their own wicked plans. We see, Joseph's brothers are eventually what they intended for evil, God intended for good, and eventually the tables turn on their plans. We think of, I think the most obvious one is Haman. He built the gallows for Mordecai, only to be executed on those very gallows himself. And we think of Judas, who would betray Jesus, and his plans would ultimately lead to his own demise, his own guilt. He would hang himself. And of course, that ended up being for the greatest good that has ever happened in the world, for the salvation of mankind, that Jesus would die because of his betrayal by Judas. But we see that time and again that the wicked, they dig holes for other people to be caught in, and they're caught in them themselves. They're snared in the work of their own hands. And here's this little phrase here, Selah. I feel like that's kind of an interesting place to put that, to just say, hey, stop and think for a minute. So let's do that. Let's take about 20 seconds and just stop and think for a second. Reflect on what we're talking about. Even as I'm just reflecting on that right now, I think, man, I would much rather that the wicked not get caught in their own plans, but that they get caught up in the grace and love of Jesus, that they meet him and that they come face to face with him. The glory of Jesus saving is far greater than the failure of the wicked. Finishing up the last few verses here, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. The wicked, it's that word return to Sheol. It's as if they have come from there, and it's actually in the Hebrew there. It's a double word. They shall return like to Sheol. They will return to Sheol. They will go, and basically what that means is they will go to the deepest, darkest, worst parts of hell. They will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. We forget the majesty, we forget the glory, we forget the mercy, we forget the laws, we forget the presence, and we forget the justice of God. We do it. But man, it's a big deal to forget God. The nations that forget God are returning to hell. That's heavy. And in stark contrast, the next verse, the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. On the one hand, we have the nations over here that forget God. And then over here, we have the needy who will not be forgotten by God. And this contrast here, the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. It's a beautiful contrast. The Lord cares for the poor, for the afflicted, the needy. Maybe that's some of you this morning. Maybe some of you work in ministries with the poor and the needy and the afflicted, and that's awesome. Man, I think that is so near and dear to the heart of God, and there is so much need for that in this city. If you've never seen the needs in the city of Bogota, I encourage you to drive around and see it. Talk to people in this church who have ministries that work with the poor and the needy. They are near to the heart of God. And finally, David closes here. And I think for this to hit home, I'll read this first. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And I noticed this cool contrast in this, because we go back to verse 4. And David says, you have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. And finally, in verse 19, David says, arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And that seems like a funny way to end this psalm. Let the nations know that they are but men. Why would that be David's kind of final thought here? And some scholars think that Psalm 9 and 10 go together. But if not, this seems like an interesting way to end this psalm. Let the nations know that they are but men. God is sitting on his judgment throne, and David prays, arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations know that they are but men. And what comes with that realization that we are just men? It comes with the realization that we are not God, that we are not in control, and that ultimately God is. And I think sometimes we practice an interesting form of idolatry when we put ourselves in the place of God, and we try and control our lives, and we trust in ourselves and in our money and in our intellect and in a long list of things rather than in trusting in God. And when we realize that we are just men and women, man, that ought to bring us to our knees. That ought to bring us to a point where we look at God who stands from his judgment throne and who, for his glory, sends his son to die on a cross. Ultimately, because he wants us to enjoy him forever. We are not the center of the gospel. God loves us, but man, he loves his glory even more. We are not the center of the gospel. I'll close with this thought that John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, I remember he said something to the effect of, he was talking about God before creation. And he said, before the creation of the world, God existed. The perfect three in one, the Trinity, existed in perfect union. And there was this eternal gladsomeness that existed in the Trinity. The Father glorified the Son glorified the Father, and the Holy Spirit radiated perfectly between the two in this perfect union and worship of one another. God doesn't worship anything else. If he did, he would be an idolater. And he worships himself. Or would we deny him the highest pleasures of the universe? And so God has existed in eternity past in this perfect union. He was at the center. He was the glorious one, the focus of the worship. And then God created mankind. You know what happened? Nothing changed. God is still all about his glory. And he knows that he is the highest pleasure in the universe. And by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross, he has enabled us to enjoy making much of him forever. And that's the gospel. It's not how great am I. It's how great is our God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need you, Lord. We need you so badly. We want to trust you more. We want to see a bigger and greater picture of who you are and what you have done for us. And so I ask right now for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would inspire them, that you would inspire their faith, that they would want to step out and take risks for you, that they would see how awesome and great you are, and that they would respond with lives of radical obedience and huge faith, and that as a result, that they would get to see you in ways that they never have before. Lord, you are awesome. You are the name above all names. And we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.